We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, and we are looking at the verses 32-43. We're taking this whole section, these final verses in Acts chapter 9, and we read from verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter passed throughout these, or all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Now, over the past several Sunday evenings, we've been looking in chapter 9 at the immediate consequences of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. A familiar story, perhaps the most famous conversion in the whole of history. And the tremendous consequences, not only for Saul himself, but for the world, really, that indeed transpired as a result of that great event. And we've been looking at the immediate consequences for Saul of Tarsus, how he was filled with the Holy Spirit, how he was baptized as a Christian, and how he began to preach as a Christian. And we noticed, you may remember, the theme of his ministry concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is the Christ. And then we looked at his ministry, you remember, in Damascus, and then his ministry also in Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 30, we saw how the brethren who had finally received Saul of Tarsus as one of their own, they saw when his life was in danger from the Grecians, who had killed Stephen or instigated the killing of Stephen, they took him and sent him away to safety, brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And that's all we hear about Saul of Tarsus for the next 10 or more years, perhaps 13 years. We don't read of Saul again until towards the end of the 11th chapter. And there are these what are generally called the silent years. So when we think of Paul the apostle being converted, we have to bear in mind that he was in his 30s probably when he was converted. And there is a mysterious time frame of 14 or so years from the time of his conversion to the time that he began his great public ministry in the 3 great missionary journeys that he undertook, and which we read about in Acts chapter 13 right through to around about chapter 19 in the Acts of the Apostles. So Saul of Tarsus was converted as a mature man, and he was probably in his late 40s or perhaps very close to 50 before he began his great life's work, of which we know so much in the Acts, and we know from his epistles also. Because up until this time, Saul of Tarsus never wrote anything, at least nothing that has survived in our New Testament. And so we find that Saul of Tarsus, for a time, disappears from the record of the book of Acts. And we saw also last Sunday evening, verse 31, where in that one verse alone, we are given a summary of the consequences for the church at large. Not only the tremendous implications for Saul as an individual, but for the Christian church. The persecution died out, and we noticed last Sunday evening the five statements that are made concerning the church. The church had rest or peace throughout all Judea. They were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the comfort or the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. And all of that took place because the persecution that Paul had really probably initiated and led had died away with his conversion. And there was a time of rest and recuperation. And the Christian communities were no longer harassed, as it were, and distracted by the malice and the sheer energy of Saul the persecutor. And so there was a time of recuperation. And then from verse 32, we find Peter suddenly coming onto the scene in the Acts of the Apostles. The last time that we read about Peter in Acts was way back in chapter 8 at verse number 25. You remember during the Samaritan Pentecost there in Acts chapter 8, and there were the strange, wonderful things happening through the ministry of Philip, and the apostles in Jerusalem sent two of their number, Peter and John, down to Samaria to find out what was going on. And we saw there how the apostles, they saw, they observed, they approved, and indeed, through the laying on of their hands, they bestowed the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who had been converted during the Pentecost in Samaria. A great mysterious event. We're not sure the commentators differ widely as to the significance. So do the Reformed group, and so do the Pentecostals, as you can well imagine. But the point is, it is a controversial event, the Pentecost at Samaria, or the Samaritan Pentecost, as it is called. But then we find Peter disappearing from the record, and then suddenly, after the conversion of Saul some years later, we find Peter suddenly appearing again on the scene. And we're going to look at this sudden appearance of Peter. We're going to comment on these verses this evening, and we're going to look at Peter's ministry again, God willing, next Sunday evening, and try to remind ourselves of what it was that he was preaching about. So we're looking at these verses 32 to 43. Now, the narrative is fairly straightforward. It is the narrative of two miracles, one of healing and one of resurrection. And as I say, the narrative is plain and straightforward. There's no really deep theological words used. There's no great doctrine presented. In a sense, there is, but in another sense, it's simply a narrative of events that took place through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And we're simply told concerning the time it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the quarters. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 25, we're told that Peter and John, they returned to Jerusalem from the revival in Samaria. And then, having gone back to Jerusalem, they preached through many areas of the Samaritans. So Peter's ministry up to this point had been an itinerant ministry. And although he was the apostle to the Jews, nonetheless, he would go to the Gentiles as well, to the Samaritans. And so here we find Peter in his ministry receiving a message concerning someone who was sick and someone who was dead. And could he please come and do something about these issues? So what we're going to do this evening is, first of all, to make some general comments about miracles generally. And then we're going to look in turn at each of these miracles that are recorded here and try to learn what is it that is actually being taught by miracles at large and what is being taught here by these two miracles specifically, the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Lydia Dorcas. So we're going to look at these two things, or these three things. So we're going to begin this evening by making some comments about miracles. Now, we've mentioned miracles in the scriptures before, and I'm not going to go into all the fine details, because as we've indicated, miracles are not written on every page of the Bible. They are rather rare events. And as I've indicated again on a number of occasions, there's about 100 miracles only recorded in the entire scripture. The commentators differ. Some would say something's a miracle that others would say is not. We're not going to argue on that kind of fine detail. Roughly 100 miracles are recorded in the entire Bible, out of all the teaching of the Bible. And these miracles are roughly divided equally, 50-50 in the Old Testament and 50-50 in the New Testament. So roughly 50 miracles in the Old Testament, roughly 50 miracles in the New Testament. Something approaching 40 in the Gospels and round about 10 or more in the book of Acts. And that's it. That's all that the scripture has to say about miracles. But the Bible is much more interested in giving to us a kind of a reason for miracles in the first place. Miracles are signs in the scripture. And John, in his gospel, in fact, uses the word sign, where the other gospels, they actually speak of wonders and works of wonders and amazement. John uses the word sign. These signs, these miracles, these signs Jesus did. And the miracles in the Bible are miracles of grace. They are miracles that reveal to us the reality of the supernatural. They reveal to us, they remind us that there is another world where events take place that are inexplicable in terms of how we understand this present world of ours to work. And that is the reason why there are so many who are of a purely materialistic and a mechanistic cast of mind. They deny and they decry miracles because their assumption is that anything and everything that takes place in our world must be explained away simply in terms of the laws of physics and chemistry and that kind of thing. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is a supernatural world which is above this world. And that supernatural world has an interface with this present world. And that supernatural reality can break through, so to speak, into time and into space and into our experience. And so when we think of miracles in the Bible, we think of miracles as God breaking through. They are the sovereignty of God. Every miracle recorded in the Bible, in a certain sense, is an unexpected event. God does something of his own free will, and he does it, as it were, as an act of sovereign grace and mercy. Whether it even be a destructive miracle, as in the case of the cursing of the fig tree, for example, or in the case of the cursing of the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus, for example, nonetheless, these are still miracles of grace. They are pointing to God doing something that is good, and the destruction of sin even is something that is good. So in those miracles of destruction and those miracles of warning of impending judgment, there is a message still of grace. God does what is right and does what is good. And so when we think of the sovereignty of God breaking in and, as it were, impeding or temporarily interrupting the common course of our life, the way that we live ordinarily, we're not to think so much of God interfering with the creation that he has made. It is a kind of an interference in a sense, but that's not the best way to think of it. It's best to think of miracles as God intervening and doing something that unless he does it, it will not be done. It is something that we can't do ourselves and something that only God can do. And it is always, every miracle in the scripture ultimately is for a good end. It is God in his wisdom using the best means for the best possible ends at the time, in the circumstances, and in what is available. Now that, broadly speaking, is a kind of general outline of the significance and the reality of miracles. And when we come to the records of the gospel, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one man in the whole of the Bible who did more miracles than any other. Nothing quite like it was ever seen. Moses did not do as many miracles as Jesus did. Elisha did more miracles than Elijah did. But Elisha did nothing like the sheer variety and quantity of miracles that we find recorded in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed accomplished. Wherever he went, almost, it seems that miracles would be accompanying his presence and his actions. And so we're told of many examples. John, for example, in his Gospel says there are many other signs which Jesus did and which could be written, but they are not written. John is not writing. None of the Gospel writers is writing everything that Jesus did. They're simply giving to us samples and examples of the kinds of things that Jesus was saying and the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. And so what we have in the Gospels is a whole plethora of miracles. Wherever he went, the people were utterly astonished. He does many mighty works. And we don't know exactly what they all were, but we know what they were like because we're given sufficient to know the kinds of things that he was doing. And Jesus himself appealed to his miracles. If you don't believe my words, then he said, believe the works, because the works are testifying as to who I am. And we're told again in John's Gospel that even although he had done so many miracles, his miraculous ministry was it was incontrovertible evidence that he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, who would do these very things. And so the New Testament is very clear concerning the significance as well as the sheer numbers of these miracles. But what is interesting for our purpose this evening is not the miracles that were accompanying the ministry of Jesus, but the ministry of the apostles. Because the fact is that the apostles were enabled to do things in a sense similar to what Jesus was doing. We're told of how the apostles were given authority to heal the sick and to cure the blind and the lame and those who were deaf were given ears to hear. And all the things that Jesus was doing, the disciples were given the authority to do things very like what Jesus was doing. Jesus would perform his miracles in his own name. The apostles would not perform miracles in their own name. They would perform miracles in the name of Jesus. And that is why we were reading in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Because the apostles make it very clear on that occasion, it's not our holiness, it's not our power, it is in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the faith of Jesus Christ, this man is standing before you whole. Jesus would preach in his own name and perform his miracles. I say unto you, the Son of Man has ability, the Son of God has ability upon the earth, even to forgive sins and to raise the dead. I say unto you, Tabitha, arise. But Peter could only say, in the name of Jesus Christ, arise. So there are similarities between the miracles performed by the apostles and the miracles performed by Jesus. But the apostles' ministry is dependent upon the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, again, something that is brought out clearly in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is why we were reading into chapter 4, there is no other name. It is in the name of Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so we have here the apostles performing these miracles, and also in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's evident from the Gospels, to go no further, that these miracles, they were signs. But they were signs of what, we might ask? And the answer, of course, is they were signs of this spiritual reality. And so when Jesus was healing people, this was a real event in the life of those people who were healed and those whom he raised from the dead. And there are a record of him raising 3 people from the dead: Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter. You may remember these 3 resurrections that Jesus is recorded as having accomplished. And the point of these miracles is that they are pointing to the reality of a spiritual healing and a spiritual resurrection. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is that, for example, in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitude, you remember, with the bread and the fishes, and they followed him for the next day at least, and they followed him across the Lake of Galilee, and they were there when he was preaching the next day, and he says, I know why you're following after me. He says, you're following after me because you saw the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Well, don't labor for bread and fish to fill your belly. That may well be important enough, but it's not the most important. Labor rather for the meat, the food that does not perish. In other words, what I did in feeding you with fish and bread yesterday was to point to you the reality that there is heavenly bread. Labor for that bread. And when Jesus was giving people their sight, it was a real physical recovery in their experience. But it points to something far more significant: the recovering of our spiritual eyes. And when the ears of those who were deaf and the limbs of those who were lame indeed were cured, and they could hear and they could walk and leap indeed, that is symbolic of something that takes place in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And the resurrection from the dead of those dead people, they all died again. But nonetheless, it points to the reality there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead. And the final resurrection from the dead will be never to die again. The widow of Nain's son, he died again. Lazarus would die again. Jairus' daughter, she would be raised to life. She would die again. Tonight she's dead and not raised up. But she will be raised up, whereof a token has been already given of these great realities. So there is a spiritualizing, in a sense, in the narrative of the Scripture, where we are to apply spiritual categories and heavenly priorities to the physical miracles that we find. Even in the Old Testament, for example, the plagues upon Egypt were miracles of a divine intervention. And they are miracles which are portents. Sometimes people wonder, well, what's all this destruction that we find recorded in the Old Testament? We must be very clear on something. Let's be clear on something once and for all as Christians. Because men like Richard Dawkins, for example, they call the God of the Old Testament a moral monster. They have written articles, is God a moral monster? And the answer that they give is yes. Well, the question for you and for me is, do we think that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster? What is the significance, what is the spiritual significance of all those, what we might call, genocidal mandates given to the people of Israel? Is it to destroy people? No, it's not to destroy people, it's to destroy false religion. And if people are wedded and bound deliberately to their false religions, then they must take the consequence. It is their false religion that brings to them destruction. We know from the story of the capture of Jericho and Rahab the harlot, And in other places, Gentiles could come in to the people of God. You didn't have to remain under heathenism. Anybody could become an Israelite. Because being a member and a seed of Abraham never was a matter of race. It was always a matter of religion. It's not a racial issue, it's a religious issue that makes us the children of Abraham. These are the true seed of Abraham. All the nations are included in the blessings, God says, given to Abraham. Not only to his literal physical descendants, but everybody who shares is welcome to join in the glad company of those who belong to the covenant promises given to Abraham. We should keep that in mind. It is the destruction of Canaanitish religion. And anyone who will abandon that religion will be spared. And those who will not abandon that religion, they will not be spared. And it was like that in the time of Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And more plagues came. And still there was the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He was wedded to his idolatry. Who is the Lord? Even his counselors came to him, you remember, towards the end and said, do you not know that Egypt is ruined? You have ruined Egypt. Don't you know the land is ruined because of your obduracy? Let these people go. And even then he hardened his heart. When all was ruin and wreck, and then there was finally the plague of the death of the firstborn. It points, always the miracles point to a higher reality, a supernatural ingredient that we must never ignore. And so here we have Peter on this occasion in the record before us, and we have him performing two miracles. And these two miracles are in exactly the same category. They are no different to any other miracles. They're not special miracles in that sense. They are simply the apostolic ministry whereby to these men were given the ability by Christ to demonstrate in a miraculous way spiritual realities. That's all that there is about it in that particular sense. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this evening, miracles in general. Now, of course, there's more to it than that, but that's a general picture. So let's look then at the first miracle that we have here. We're told that he found a certain man named Aeneas who had kept his bed 8 years. Here was a man who was paralytic and was sick of the palsy. It's questionable whether the palsy then means exactly the same thing as what we think the palsy means today. And there are these different usages of words. So we don't know exactly what the problem was in modern medical terminology. But he was sick of something that was very, very common. And he had kept to his bed and he was unable to walk. And for a period of 8 years, we're told, this man was practically a paralytic. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Not Peter, I don't make you whole. It is Jesus Christ who makes you whole. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwell at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now here we have a picture of a miracle of healing. And it is a picture of a real individual in a real sickened condition, and a real miracle of healing took place in his life, and his health was improved at that particular level. But if there is more to these miracles of grace than simply the physical and the obvious, then we have to see here something of the spiritual dynamics, the spiritual reality, because we are all sick spiritually. That's the picture. Sickness is something that comes to us physically because we are sick spiritually. If we were not sick spiritually, there would be no such thing as sickness, and diseases would be banished from the face of the earth. It is because of what we are in sin. It is because, in a certain sense, that we can't prevent sicknesses coming to us because we cannot prevent sin in our lives. So here is a picture of a man who is in a real powerless condition. But it's a picture also of sick humanity. You and I are not living the way we ought to live. Here's a man who couldn't walk. You and I can't walk the way that we would want to walk spiritually. We can't walk morally the way we want. I'm sure we have tried it. I've tried it. You've tried it. If you're a Christian believer, you spend your life trying it. And you spend your life failing to live up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. Those unwelcome evil thoughts that are projected into our minds and that come at us from the most unexpected quarters. And those temptations, and suddenly find we find to our horror perhaps that within us, in our bosom, there is an affinity for the unclean and for the forbidden thing. And like Eve in the Garden of Eden, we see the forbidden fruit and we desire it, because there is something within our nature now as fallen creatures that no matter how much we may try in our own strength and with every goodwill in the world, and no matter how much we pray about it, we find that we still fall back, weak and exhausted and still sinful and sick, and we cannot rise up and walk. And the Lord's command to us is to rise up and walk and to love him with all our hearts. And how Aeneas would long to have got out of his bed and live as a man able in the fullness of his strength to go about doing the ordinary healthy activities of a healthy individual. But it can't be done. Men can go very far in preventing diseases, but we can't prevent it ultimately. We can go very far in moral reformations, but we can't stop being sinners. There is one thing that you and I cannot do, and that is we cannot not be sinners. If you're a Christian, you don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be a sinner. I would prefer not to be a sinner. I'd prefer not to be sick. But we all get the sniffles. We all get sick, and we all have the pains, and sometimes it can be very, very serious and very debilitating. And sometimes our moral failures can be almost catastrophic, and there is a sense in which we are in the grip of something that is quite beyond our understanding and our ability to control it. We have to understand the reality of our spiritual diseases and sicknesses. They are too much for us. We are in the grip of it. We are born sick. We are born in sin. We are shaped for sickness. And every single one, you will never meet a member of the human race who knows nothing of pain or of sicknesses. We all get the cold, we all get the flu, we all get broken joints from time to time. We all get rheumatism and aches and pains as life goes on and takes its toll. We all experience all the things that flesh is heir to, because there is no way for us out of that situation in this present world. And sometimes we are needlessly sick. There are times in life when men and women bring on their own diseases because of a lifestyle and because of doing things that they shouldn't do and because they don't do things that they should do, maybe a bad diet. That's why we encourage our children to stop eating sweeties and eat their vegetables instead, because it's better for them. It's a healthy lifestyle. It's the preservation of health. And it's like that spiritually, because this sickness, you see, that Peter heals in the case of Aeneas is probably not something that Aeneas was experiencing because of a sinful lifestyle. We're not saying that, but he experienced it. But sometimes we do get sick because of our sinfulness. Churches can become sick. Congregations can become sick. Whole societies can become sick. When a society legislates, for example, that marriage is up for reconsideration for equality between men and women, men marrying men and women marrying women, when a society reaches the stage of that kind of legislative authority for the nation, that society is sick. It is morally sick. Something has gone wrong. Something healthful has departed, and something has invaded, some kind of spiritual bacteria or virus has invaded the thinking of that society, where the society approves of such a thing, and where a society would even consider legislating in that particular way. I'm simply giving examples. I could spend all night talking about the ills of society. And that kind of thing can happen in Australia. Some think, well, this is Australia, it can't happen here. The reason it can happen here is because it is Australia. Not despite the fact that it's Australia, but because it is Australia. That's why this kind of thing can happen. There are countries in the world where such legislation would not even be considered as a possibility. Why would anybody want to do that? As a country, they wouldn't want to do that kind of thing. Who would ever want to do that? Well, countries like Australia want to do it. And countries like my own native land of Scotland are fast moving in that direction. Something happens in life that makes us sick. And it makes us paralyzed. And we suddenly find ourselves, even as a congregation perhaps, in a morass and a kind of powerless. How did we end up like this? How? Well, what have we done or what have we failed to do? Because somewhere along the line, sicknesses are caused by something. Maybe out of our control, but maybe well within our control. Maybe some careless lifestyle has led to a debilitating situation in our life. This is the picture, you see. It is a picture of someone who needs healing. And churches need healing. Congregations and families need healing. And ministries need healing. And people listening in the pews, they need healing to hear properly. Healing is necessary for health. It is so obvious, it's almost hardly worth mentioning. You say, well, why mention that? Why? Because if Aeneas is ever to walk again, he must be cured. That's why. And this parable, or this miracle of healing, is reminding us that only God can do it. And the more Aeneas tries to get out of his bed, probably the more he's going to fall on the ground and injure himself in some other kind of way. The worst possible thing that you and I can do in a condition of moral sickness is to try to cure ourselves. And that's where synods have to be careful and presbyteries have to be careful, because all kinds of schemes and dreams are presented as though they were cures. There's nothing going to cure our ills but God and his supernatural intervention. And the whole message of the gospel is one of supernatural interventions. Every single one of us, if we have been healed of our spiritual diseases at all, it is because the Lord has done it. And even although we are perhaps limping in our walking, we've got up out of our beds, and it may well be that we're limping and we're not running maybe in the fullness of our strength, fair enough. But if that's what we are like, having been healed, what on earth would we be like if we were not healed? Some people look at Christians and they see all the faults and they ask the question, well, how can that man or that woman have grace? Well, fair enough, a good question. They have grace because God gives it. That's why they have grace. And if that's them with grace, what would they be like without grace? You see, we have to see the graciousness. Even although our cures may not be instantly perfected, nonetheless they are real enough and a beginning is made. And it may well be that Aeneas, when he got up out of his bed, would have to learn how to walk again, for all we know. Who knows? Those of us who have been bedridden for a time, even in hospital or laid aside with a sickness, when you get out of bed, you're a bit wobbly, aren't you? The cure is there, but we have to, as it were, retrain our whole system to its full functioning. And so here we have a picture of a healing ministry. And this applies to Christian people. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because he tells us that the gospel is like leaven, a woman baking bread, and a little bit of dough, a little bit of the leaven is put into the new dough and it leavens the whole lump. And the gospel is like that. It may well be that the societies of this world will never be totally converted. We don't believe that. But we do believe that they can be, in a measure, healed and made better than they are. They can, to a certain extent, be influenced by the good, miraculous graces of the gospel. And so you and I, we have all a need of healing. We need to be cured. Even as Christian people, there are areas of our lives that need a divine, supernatural touch. And the church can't do it. The church may threaten us. Kirk sessions may implement discipline. It doesn't solve the problem. The problem is a spiritual problem, and it can only be healed spiritually. I am the Lord who heals thy sicknesses and thy diseases, says the Lord to his people in the Old Testament. And I believe that applies not only to spiritual, but also to physical experiences as well. So what we have here is healing, the restoration of health and strength. Jesus Christ is the helper of the weak. He is the great physician, and he is the one who not only is willing to do it, but he can do it. There are some physicians in this world, and God bless their hearts, they would do the best they could, but they can't do it because it's quite beyond them. If I had my instruments, if we only had the medicine, if we only had the knowledge to deal and to cure with this particular ailment, we would do it. There is a willingness, but an inability. And sometimes there is an ability, but an unwillingness. Yes, we can help, but we're not going to go to those third world countries. Much more comfortable here at home. Leave these third world countries to struggle on as best they may. There may well be the ability on our part to help, but we're not willing to do it. But Jesus Christ comes into our sin-sodden world, and he gets down to our level, and he dirties his hands, so to speak. He touches unclean people. We're told that in the gospel. He touches them. That would render him ceremonially unclean, you know, on so many occasions, but he touched people. That healing touch. Someone touched me, the contact touch. And that's exactly what you and I need. We always need it. We need healing all the time. Because even as Christian people, we can grow weak because of neglect or because of bad habits or because of who knows what. So that's the first thing. The healing of Aeneas is a miracle of grace and a miracle of healing. And notice the instantaneous nature of this healing and the complete nature of it. Make your bed, arise, make your bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Notice how when Christ heals, he heals instantly and he heals perfectly. Now, I want to have a dig once again, a criticism, if I may, of the modern healing charismatic movement. Because I know of people, I've spoken to them, sometimes they've even come to this church. And they go to a healing service, which is not very far from us here in the city center. A big city center, famous place of religion. And they have what they call healing services. And people go in there on their wheelchairs and with their crutches, and they are taken out in their wheelchairs and their crutches. Let those healing services at least pretend to be. Stop pretending to be biblical. Let them at least face up to the fact that they may well give a little word of comfort, and someone who has a sore head may well walk out with the pain gone. We're not talking, we're talking in the Bible's record, we're talking about people who are blind, people who are lame, who have never walked, people who have disabilities that are quite beyond the medical professions then and today. They are hopeless cases. And those charlatans who deceive people who come to them for healing. And I know a man who's been very nearly 30 years attending such a place, and he's still not cured of the cure that he's longing and looking for, and he goes for it. And I've spoken to him about it. He says, well, I get helped. And no, he does not get helped. He is living under a lie, under delusion. When Aeneas was healed by the Lord, he was healed perfectly, and it was seen to be a cure. And the people believed what they saw, and they believed. Jesus Christ makes you whole. That's the message of grace. Always the message of grace. Let those charismatic deceivers face up to the fact that they are not standing in the footsteps of the New Testament miraculous healings, whatever they may claim to the contrary. Let them raise the dead. Let them give sight to those born blind. Let them cure people who are lame. Let them throw away their crutches and never enter into their wheelchair ever again. Let that be the demonstration of their miraculous abilities. Don't fall for it. The Bible is very clear. It's very specific concerning what healing miracles were and what they were not. That's the first miracle. The second miracle, we're told, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick, so she got sick as well. Being a true godly woman, did not immunize her against sicknesses. And this was fatal. You see, it's possible to be sick like Aeneas, but not fatally sick. But here is a woman who was sick unto death. She was sick and she died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and no doubt what he had done in the case of Aeneas, they desired him that he would not delay to come to them. And then Peter arose, and then we have the miracle of healing. Now, in the case of Aeneas, what we have is the restoration of health and the giving of strength. But here we have a miracle which is the very, very, very different kind of healing. It is the miracle of the giving of life. And once again, we are faced with the spiritual as well as the physical realities of what this miracle is teaching. We can be sick, even as newborn babes in Christ, we can be sick. And we still need to be healed and strengthened and cured. But here is a woman who is not simply sick. She has died. There is no life. Now, there is one thing that the Bible makes very clear when it speaks of the resurrection from the dead. And that is that the resurrection must never be misunderstood as simply a kind of resuscitation or a kind of stimulating life that really is resident there, but it's not detectable. Now, the medical profession, as you know, as well as the legal profession, they have difficulties in trying to define precisely the moment of death, because sometimes we're just not sure. But we know death when, in fact, death has occurred. Death is the absence of life. It is the absence of life responses. The person who is dead, physically speaking, will never see again. They will never hear again. They will never love or hate or eat or drink or move again. They will simply go into a state of total inactivity. There is no life whatsoever. So what we have in the case of Tabitha here, Dorcas, is the case of a woman for whom life has departed. And Peter does not go into the upper chamber where she is in order to stimulate or to give her the breath of life or resuscitation or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. When someone gives to a person who seemingly has died mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, that is simply the reviving and the rekindling of the embers of life which still remain. That person has not died. So someone who is resuscitated through medical intervention is someone who did not die. The medical profession does not pretend to resurrect people from the dead. It does claim to bring back to life people who seem to be just on the verge of life extinction. But life is there. And that life can be rekindled and reoxygenated, so to speak, and re-electrified, so to speak, and the heart can begin to beat again because there is the residue of life still there. In the case of Dorcas, she is dead, dead, dead. And so this miracle of healing is the miracle of a new birth. It is not that life needs to be rekindled. It is that life needs to be given. Life did not need to be given in the case of Aeneas. He was already alive. But in the case of Dorcas, there has to be a new life altogether given to her. And you and I are like that by nature. Not only are we spiritually sick, but by nature we are spiritually dead. And Christian conversion is not a kind of evolution, a gradual process, a progression from one thing gradually developing into another thing. That's what evolution is all about, the unfolding of an old thing into some new, different kind of thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks of Christian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17. Where he tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The word is creation. We don't evolve into being Christians. We must be made all over again. As in the beginning there was darkness and there was no life. And God said, let there be light, and let there be life. Life must begin, and spiritual life must begin all over again for us. We are born, Paul tells the Ephesians, you remember Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great statements of this doctrine of the need for rebirth. You he has made alive, he says, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And we were dead, blind to the things of God. Have you ever wondered why the scripture, generally speaking, speaks so much about unconverted people in terms of being blind, in terms of being deaf, in terms of being hard and insensitive, no response? You can preach the gospel to a man who is born, who is dead in trespasses and in sin. You can preach to him until the doomsday comes, as they say, and he still makes no response. Because the ability to respond is absent. There was potential in the case of Aeneas. There is no potential in Dorcas. And God must, as it were, do something brand new. He must bring her back to life again. And this is why Jesus emphasizes, and the Bible emphasizes generally, but Jesus spells it out to Nicodemus. And we're going to be looking at that in a week or two's time, in our studies in the kingdom. You must be born all over again, even to see the kingdom. I'm not surprised that the world, and you should not be surprised that the world is in the condition that it is. Why be surprised at what men do? Have you ever wondered why it is that when the atom was identified, uranium, as being split into two, you remember in 1938, and it was analyzed what had actually happened when Lisa Meitner identified what Hans had done, what it was that Han had done. She identified what had taken place. And immediately they split the atom. Do you remember what they said? Now, there's tremendous power. Let's make bombs out of this. Let us kill as many people as we can with bombs, with the tremendous power of the nucleus of the uranium atom. Let us make bombs out of it. Now, why do you think that people would automatically think of making bombs? Why not automatically think of making medical treatment, isotopes for medical cures, or using that tremendous power to generate so much of the power that we need for our modern sophisticated society? Why not for constructive? Why immediately think about planning to make bombs? because man spiritually is dead to the moral standards of God. And all he can think about is destroying his enemies, otherwise they might well destroy him. And that's what the race for the bomb was all about, as you all know. It has to do with the fact that men are dead. And you remember the famous words of Oppenheimer when he realized, when the bomb did work, and he realized, he said, "We have known sin," he said. "I am become death." He realized then just what it was they had done. But up to that point, they were quite unconscious, because men are dead. The beauty of Christ means nothing to them. The promise of heaven is a fool's dream. The threats of hell, these belong to the fanatical primitive religions. The idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is utter fanciful. It belongs to the infantile stage of humanity's development. It's for the children, like Santa Claus and the fairies. And the tragedy of our society is that it is not only sick morally, it is dead. Most people that you and I see walking about Sydney tonight, it's not just that they have moral problems, they are dead to the things of God. And some of our loved ones are dead in trespasses and in sins, and they don't have the cares and the concerns about God and Christ and heaven and hell that we are concerned about. They don't have the concern for the soul, because there is no such thing as a soul. No heaven to gain, no hell to lose. It's all fantasy fictions. And here we're being reminded of that supernatural reality breaking into the life of into the death of Dorcas and giving to her a new life. Peter, he went into the upper chamber where she was, and the widows were there all gathered round in their grief, showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made when she was with them. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and said to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter continued many days in Joppa with one Simon at hand. Now, you notice the similarity in these miracles between what Peter was doing and what Jesus had been doing. You notice the response of the people to what Peter had done at the healing of Aeneas, and what Peter had accomplished at the resurrection of Dorcas. Many believed in the Lord. But notice the similarity also even of operation. You remember when Jesus raised from the dead Jairus' daughter, the ruler of the synagogue. Remember how he went into the place where the dead 12-year-old girl lay? He put others out. Others mourning there, the official mourners. He put them all out. He turned to the body, you remember, he said, "Little girl, arise." And she sat up, "Give her something to eat." There's a tremendous similarity between what Peter was doing in the healing and in this resurrection miracle. Because it is still the doing of the Lord. It is Christ who is doing the raising of Dorcas. It is through the power of Christ alone that new life comes to us and healing comes to us. And if there is someone here this evening, and I must close, if there is someone here who is not a believer, I'm not surprised that you're not a believer. But make no mistake about it, you must be born again. And you can't make yourself a Christian, you can't evolve into a Christian, you must be remade. And only God can do it, and God will do it. He will give new life, he will give grace, he will give, as the psalmist puts it, he will give length of days to those who ask him, because he has come that we might have life and not die. Miracles generally, the two miracles here, one of healing, the recovery from a sickness, one the recovery out of death itself. And it's all to do with the ministry the miraculous ministry of the gospel of Christ. May God bless his word to us.